Turn your Bibles, please, to the 11th chapter of Revelation. The 11th chapter of Revelation. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Please take it. Follow along. I want you to see that what we're going to be dealing with is coming out of the Scriptures. I'm not making these things up. I don't preach my opinions. My opinions no better than anyone else's, and probably not as good. But let's read chapter 11. Of Revelation chapter 11. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is at the outside of the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." Now, the main thrust of this chapter is these two witnesses, and we see the beginning of that here in verse 3. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Though these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will be in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord Jesus was crucified, and therefore we know that's Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the grave. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, making merry, sending gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe was coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before the Lord on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. And the nations who are angry and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that they should reward your servants and prophets and the saints. And those who fear your name, small and great, you shall destroy those who destroy the earth.' Then the temple of the Lord was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen at his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquakes, and great hail." I'm sure most of us are aware of the powerful earthquakes that have struck, and the tsunami that has devastated large portions of Japan last Friday and is even going on today. There are reports that 10,000 people are missing from a town of 17,000. Four trains filled with commuters have disappeared. Cruise ships were swallowed up without a trace. One headline said Northeast Japan is said to be a wasteland. Several nuclear power plants have been badly damaged, creating fears of radioactive fallout. The tremor, which struck Friday near the east coast of Japan, caused the formation of 30-foot walls of water that swept across rice fields engulfed entire towns, dragged houses into highways, and tossed cars and boats like toys. Some wave reached 6 miles inland in Miyagi Province on Japan's east coast. The quakes that were most powerful to hit the island since recorded history, and the tsunami it unleashed traveled across the Pacific Ocean, triggering warnings and alerts for 50 countries and territories as far away as western coast of Canada, the United States, and Chile. The quake triggered more than 160 aftershocks in the first 24 hours, 141 of those aftershocks measuring 5.0 in the magnitude on the Richter scale. The death toll keeps climbing every day and probably will reach staggering proportions. And it breaks your heart to see the fear on those people's faces and as they see the destruction overrunning much of their land. But it even saddens us more when we consider that the vast majority of those poor souls are without hope and without God in this world. Now, as devastating as that has been and will be for the Japanese people in the days to come and for the rest of the world economically, it is a minor blip on the radar screen when compared to the unprecedented destruction and loss of life that will take place during the great tribulation that's coming in the future. And that's what the book of the Revelation is all about. Thus far in our studies in this book, we've learned that 1/4 of the world's population will be killed by wars, famine, hunger, and even attacks by the beast of the earth. An earthquake that totally changes the topography of the earth in that every mountain and island would be moved out of its place. Now, we saw that, if you've been following the news yesterday, that one of the main islands of Japan has moved 8 feet, causing a shift, slight shift of the axis of the earth. So we see that already fulfilled, or at least how it could be fulfilled. When you say every mountain and island will be moved out of its place, that happened yesterday. There will be a hailstorm mixed with fire and blood, which will destroy 1/3 of the green grass, 1/3 of the green trees and the green grass. A huge, probably an asteroid, is thrown into the sea, turning the oceans into 1/3 into blood, 1/3 of the sea life destroyed. 1/3 of all the ships at sea destroyed with all of those on them, probably by tsunamis. Another fireball falls and 1/3 of the fresh water is polluted and many people will die from drinking the fresh water. In the last several weeks, we saw the turning loose of demons. Some will look like locusts and plague mankind to the point where they will desire to die but will not be able to. Then another horde is let loose and 1/3 of the population left will be destroyed. It's estimated there'll be 7 billion people on the earth in 2012. If this plague were to take place at that time, over 2 billion people would be destroyed. This morning we will consider even more destruction and devastation that will come upon the inhabitants of the earth. It will not come from the heavens as with the asteroids, nor from the bottomless pit as with the demons, but from two men. Two witnesses that God will raise up to preach the gospel, to warn of the greater judgments that are yet to come, and the supernatural powers that God will give them, which will increase the hardship and the agony of those who refuse to repent of their sins. Now, we are still in an interlude between the 6th and 7th trumpet judgments and will be until chapter 16. Even though the 7th angel will sound the final trumpet, as we saw in verse 15 of our text, the judgment that follow and flow out of the 7th trumpet do not immediately appear. During this long interval, we are given insight into many of the things that will take place during the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. According to the prophet Daniel, the tribulation will last 7 years. The last 3.5 years will be the most devastating of all. It's that part of the tribulation that Jesus said it would be a time such as not taken place since the beginning of time nor ever shall be. He also said it that if these days were not shortened, not a single person would ever survive. This 3.5 years is referred to in our text and elsewhere as 42 months or 1260 days. During this 3.5 years, there will be the raising up of the two witnesses, which we will deal with this morning. Chapter 12, there will be the war in heaven where Satan and all of his demons are finally cast out, the coming of the Antichrist and the false prophet, and the reign that they will have on the earth in chapter 13, an angel warning mankind to repent because greater judgments are coming in chapter 14, preparation for the bold judgments in chapter 15, finally the pouring out of God's wrath with the bold judgments, eventually leading up to the return of the Lord to the earth in chapter 16 and 20. Now this morning we'll be focusing on the first recorded event in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the two witnesses. I want us to look briefly at the prelude to the ministry of the two witnesses and then the prophecy concerning these two witnesses. First of all, the prelude to the ministry of the two witnesses, the command to measure the temple. Look at verse 11, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a rod like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court wherein is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. There you have that 3.5 years. Now this is an interesting text, and there's been no Jewish temple in Jerusalem since 70 A.D., To make matters more difficult, the Dome of the Rock, which presently sits, it sits on the Temple Mount. This is a very important place of worship in the Arab world. To try to tear it down would cause tremendous international complications and probably even war. We were over in Israel and we went into the Dome of the Rock one time. And Jan, being the tremendous lady that she is, almost started a Middle East war. Because when we went in there, you have to take your shoes off. And she was tired, so we're inside, and it's just a great big place with a carpet. And she sat down on the floor. And some Arab come running and screaming at her like he was going to attack her. Obviously, she was doing something wrong. And I just said to myself, you know, she creates excitement wherever we go. But notice the implication of the command to measure the temple. For the temple to be measured in the tribulation, the temple would have to be rebuilt. And the Jews could never rebuild that temple on any other site. They would never do that. When John is told to measure the temple, and you can't say it's the temple in heaven because it talks about that part of the temple that he wasn't to measure, that's treaden down by the Gentiles, the unbelievers. Today there are Jews, and I got reports from this, very interested in rebuilding the temple and resuming sacrifices and making preparations to do that very thing. You can visit the Temple Institute in the Jewish quarter in the old city in Jerusalem, and there is a group of Jews absolutely dedicated to rebuilding the temple, attempt to educate the public and raise awareness of a new temple. They're trying to replicate everything they can for a new temple down to the specific pots and pans used for the sacrifice. Israel is a nation again. They haven't been a nation since Babylon overran them. They were a nation, but always under bondage. They're finally a nation again, and the efforts to rebuild the temple are for real. The main Jewish group leading the charge to do this is called the Faithful of the Temple Mount, who say they will continue their efforts to reestablish the Jewish temple on the mount. One leader in the group said, "We shall continue our struggle until the Israeli flag is flying from the Dome of the Rock." In Israel, there are students being trained for the priesthood, learning how to conduct animal sacrifices in the rebuilt temple. Now, the fact that this temple will be rebuilt is confirmed by our Lord in Matthew 24, because he's describing what's taking place during the Great Tribulation. And he says, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, run. Because now the time is coming that there's never been a time as bad as what's coming." Well, what's the abomination of desolation? The abomination is that which is abhorrent to God and that which eventually makes desolate everything around it. Well, what is that? Paul tells us, if you'd step out of our text and very quickly go over 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there we will learn that the abomination of desecration is when the man who rises up, who John in his first epistle calls the Antichrist, will enter into the temple and present himself as God, and they're going to demand that everyone worship him as God. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and gathering together to him, we ask not that you be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had passed. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So there is what Jesus calls the abomination of desolation. He says, when this happens, flee. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us what that abomination of desolation is. So we see that the temple will be rebuilt. That's why John is told to measure it. But let's look more at what's the primary thrust of the text, is the prophecy concerning the two witnesses back in our text. The introduction of the two witnesses, verses 3 and 4. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days." There again, you have the 3.5 years. "Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. In the darkest hours of this great tribulation, the Lord is going to raise up two men whose ministry will be localized in the literal city of Jerusalem, where there will be this rebuilt temple. However, the outreach of their ministry will be global," which we'll see as we expound this text. "They will preach and prophesy for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. All the power that they will possess and demonstrate, of course, will be from Almighty God." It says they will be clothed with sackcloth, which is a rough cloth. Probably the best description for us is like burlap. That's probably not an accurate description, but it's a rough garment. It's something they're not dressed up. It's worn as a symbol of mourning and of the need for repentance. The word prophesy is to speak forth, the primary idea of the word, to speak forth, to preach. Included in this would be the element of foretelling, predicting future events. Not only will they preach the need to repentance, that judgment is coming, but they will actually predict the judgment that's coming. And the time frame of their ministry, as we saw in our text, is 1,260 days. Now, in Scripture, a prophetic year is 360 days, not 365 like ours. Thus, the 1,260 days equals 3.5 years, exactly half of the 7-year tribulation. Now, there's a lot of speculation about who these two witnesses are. Some have said, well, Enoch and Elijah. because they're caught up in the heaven without dying. Others say Moses and Elijah, because many of the miracles that we see these men will be able to do were almost identical to that which was done by Moses and Elijah. But we are not told who they are. And remember this, Dave brought this out in the Bible study, in principles of interpretation. When the scriptures are silent, we must be silent. Because the only thing we're going to do is speculate. And that really isn't very profitable. If the Holy Spirit wanted us to know who they are, He would have told us. He would have moved John to record this vision and to reveal to them. Now let's look at the power of these two witnesses in verses 5 through 6. First of all, the power to destroy anyone who would attack them. Look at verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this manner. Now this sounds strange, so our first attempt to... we're tempted to say this is figurative language. Fire coming out of their mouths? Come on! But do you remember back in chapter 9 where fire came out of the mouth of the demon horses? So if God's going to raise up two witnesses, why would that be different than the power that was given to Satan? If anyone tries to harm them, they will be vaporized by the fire coming out of their mouth. Just imagine watching that on the evening news. As the networks are covering the ministry of these two men, and of course accusing them of hate speech and stirring up strife, someone makes an attempt to attack them, fire comes out of their mouth and destroys the attacker. Look at the end of verse 5 again. If anyone wants to hurt him, he must be killed in this manner. God will give them this unusual power because there will be those who will try to shut them up and use every possible means, including trying to kill them. They will be preaching against the very sins that the vast majority of the world will not repent of. And you want to remember that. Go back to look at verse 21 in chapter 9. And they will not repent of their murders, of their sorceries, of their sexual immorality, or their thefts. And when these men get up and start preaching against those sins and saying that God's judgment are coming, people are going to be angry and they're going to hate them. I've been in the ministry for almost 36 years, and I know from firsthand knowledge, when you start preaching against sins that people have and love, they're not going to be happy, they're going to be angry. I remember the first sermon I preached on in the other church, on the four damning delusions. A man stood up after the service and shouted, "If that's what's going to be preached in this church, I'm never coming back here." I said to myself, "Yeah, there's the door, pal, go." I was preaching through Malachi. Malachi is like someone taking a double-barrel shotgun and putting your face and pulling both triggers. I mean, he really lays it out. I went to visit a businessman who was a member of our church. And I got talking to him, and he started pounding his desk and saying, "I'm tired of hearing Malachi." I said, "It's the Word of God." Then I was preaching through a series on the Christian family and saying how women should be submissive to their husband. This woman sitting in her pew, clenching her fist, beating her fist in her hand. And then there was a man who married a woman who I questioned whether or not she was truly saved. And they started continuing. He was a member of the church for many years. And I preached through Sermon on the Mount. If your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And as I kept expounding on that text, her face would get redder and redder and redder, and you could see she was burning mad. They left and never came back. These two witnesses will be preaching about the judgments to come, which will also invoke anger and hostility. These two men will be hated with hellish and fiendish hatred, and we'll see that as we go through this text. But up to this point, they will be invisible. God will raise them up for a specific purpose, and until that purpose is fulfilled, they will be untouchable. There'll probably be all kind of plots and schemes to try to get rid of them, but many are going to want them dead. But everyone who seeks to do them harm will be destroyed. And they will remain absolutely invincible until the ministry is finished. Secondly, notice the power to create drought during their ministry. Look at the second half of verse 6, the first half of verse 6. These have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. You're talking about 3.5 years of no rain. Those who know the story of the prophet Elijah know that this was the length of the drought that God brought about through him when King Ahab was the king of Israel. 1 Kings 17:1, and Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain the years except by my word." And James says that was 3 years and 6 months. And as you read the historic account, you see the disaster this extended drought brought on ancient Israel and the neighboring nation of Tyre and Sidon. Elijah shut up the heavens for 3.5 years, and these two witnesses are going to be able to do the same with one major difference. The drought in Elijah's day was localized, but in the case of these two witnesses, it will be worldwide. We can't even imagine, with all the disasters that have been going on all over the globe, all the horrifying destruction that's going on, when they shut the sky and there's no water to quench their thirst, no water for their animals, no water for the plants, no water, period, for 42 months. For 3.5 years, while they're preaching and it doesn't rain, and they're the ones doing this to the world. And this is going to greatly exacerbate the hatred that is already there. Their hatred will escalate as the crops die, as the people starve to death, and as the world is in a 3.5 year drought. They also have the power to turn water into blood. Look at the second half of verse 6. And they have power over the water to turn them into blood. Now remember, in the previous judgments, the salt and fresh waters have already been fouled and polluted. Under the judgment of the second trumpet, a monstrous asteroid falls into the ocean with devastating consequences. 1/3 of the ocean becomes blood, and 1/3 of all the sea life is destroyed. Under the third trumpet, another object falls from space and pollutes all the fresh water, and many die from drinking this polluted water. Now here comes along two witnesses who have the power to shut up heavens so it doesn't rain now for 3.5 years. But it doesn't end there. Whatever water can be found, these witnesses have power to turn it into blood. Remember how King Ahab sent people all over the nation trying to look for drinkable water. And it is certain that the leaders of the world will be sending out people along with their advanced technology all over the globe to search for usable water. But if they find it, these two witnesses will have the power to turn what little water there is into blood. And you can see the hatred that would be building against these two men. Then the power to bring about various plagues, look at the last half of verse 6, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. We're not told the nature of those plagues, but they may be similar to the plagues that God brought on Egypt through Moses. The mighty nation of Egypt was brought to its knees by these plagues. But these two witnesses will have the power to bring these plagues upon the whole world. All the power of these two witnesses will be used and demonstrated for 3.5 years. There will be numerous attempts to stop them, but they will fail. But eventually, their ministry will come to an end. The purposes of God in raising up these two men will have been fulfilled. They will no longer be invincible, as we come to the death of the two witnesses in verses 7 through 10. The one who killed them, look at verse 7. When they finish their ministry, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war with them and kill them. Notice the phrase, when they finish their ministry. And the word means a sense of accomplished, to be complete. Perfect tense. Their work will be accomplished, but with continuing results. And the results probably are souls saved and glory to God. They will be invincible until their work is done, but then according to God's own timing and perfect plan, He allows their termination. The beast spoken of here is what John calls the Antichrist. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour. The word Antichrist means not only against Christ, but in place of Christ. See, the Antichrist, when he goes into the temple, he's going to exalt himself against God and claim that he is God. See, he's going to be against Christ, and he's going to claim to be Christ. This is the same person that Paul called the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, the son of perdition, the wicked one who will go into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and declare that he is God. And we'll find later on that almost the whole world will fall down and worship him. He's referred to as the beast because of his beast-like nature. He will become the first world dictator. He will be the most vile, the most wicked, and the most vicious dictator the world has ever known or ever will know. And as I said, we'll learn more about him when we get chapter 13. He will make war. Notice he will make war with the two witnesses. It refers to a military campaign. He will finally make all-out warfare against these two witnesses, but he is successful only by divine permission and only then at the end of the 1260 days when their work is finished. He not only kills them, but there's the denigration of their bodies in verse 8. And their dead bodies will be in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, which also our Lord was crucified. And their dead bodies will lay in the streets of the great city. The Antichrist or the beast will not allow them to be buried, but will leave them there where they fell. He will put their bodies on public display as a symbol and proof of his power. He and he alone was able to overcome the invincibility of these so-called two witnesses. He probably will boldly proclaim to the world, they claim to be God's witnesses. I alone was able to kill them. I killed God's witnesses. I and I alone was able to punch through that supposed wall of invincibility. I have won. I am God. Worship me. And to underscore this, his victory, and to denigrate these two men, he allows their bodies to lie in the streets of Jerusalem. In full view of the entire world, who will also demand that their bodies not be buried. Look at verse 9. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nation will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the grave. Now, before our modern-day technology and satellite TV and Internet and YouTube and Facebook, many people wondered, how will the whole world be able to see these dead bodies lying in the streets of Jerusalem? But today, that's not a problem, is it? With all the advances in communication, we're able to see things as they are happening any world, anywhere in the world, at any time, night, or day. The earthquake in Japan, live pictures coming in with a tremendous devastation taking place there. Their world will not only watch, but they will demand that the bodies of these two men be left to rot and decompose on the streets of Jerusalem, and at that very hot, arid climate, decomposition will happen rapidly. Remember what Mary and Martha said when they said, take away the stone from the tomb of Lazarus. Lord, he's been dead for 4 days, and his body's going to stink. Notice the worldwide celebration of their death in verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because the two prophets tormented those who dwelt on the earth. Here is where you see the hatred of the toward these two men. Their hatred of these two men by the unsaved world be so out of control, so over the top, there will be a worldwide celebration because they are killed. As satellite TV broadcasts these images around the world, the unbeliever world will go crazy with hellish joy. This is how deep the world has plunged into wickedness. The phrase to make merry means to be jolly of mind. Their emotional response certainly parallels their spiritual condition. So overcome with joy will they be about the death of these two men, they will give gifts to each other. Someone said that's hell's version of Christmas. It's interesting. They will not hate the Antichrist. They will not hate Satan. There's no indication that they're upset over the hate or hate the demons that were tormenting them and destroying them. All their hatred will be focused on these two men. Then we see the resurrection and rapture of the two witnesses, verse 11 through 12. There's a statement in the book of Job that's illustrated in our text. It says, Job 4:20, verses 4 through 5, do you not know this of old, since men was placed on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? The reality of this, as I said, is illustrated in our text. The whole world were rejoicing over the death of these two men. They were probably celebrating and dancing in the streets, a worldwide Mardi Gras. And this will go on for 3.5 days. By this time, as I said, the bodies will probably have begun to decompose. Suddenly, this worldwide rejoicing comes to an abrupt end and miraculous end. These two dead bodies suddenly come to life. God breathes into them the breath of life. They go from laying in the streets to standing on their feet. Verse 11. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Now, let me speculate a little bit here. I was even going to do a little play acting, but I won't take it that far. TV reporters are standing next to these two dead bodies. There's no doubt they're dead. They've been laying there for 3.5 days, and they're starting to stink. The reporters are trying to be objective in their reporting, but their wickedness is just too powerful. They are gloating over the great victory for mankind, praising the glorious power of the Antichrist. And the camera zooms in on the bodies, even though decomposing gruesome images are good for TV ratings. But during these close-up shots, the reporter and the cameraman notice the evidence of decomposition suddenly disappears. The reporter comes frantic. The power of death in their face is gone. There's color coming back in their face. Look, their chest is moving. They're starting to breathe. They're starting to move. Ladies and gentlemen of the world, they're getting up. They're standing on their feet. How can this be? And the peoples, tribes, and tongues will be watching the bodies of the dead prophets laying on the street of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. But now they will see them standing on their feet. Their rejoicing is cut short as they witness the unthinkable. The two dead, partially decomposing corpses rise to their feet and what they see is manifestly impossible, yet it's impossible to deny, and the testimony to the superiority and the victory of the Antichrist unravels in just a moment. The worldwide jubilant exaltations turns the worldwide panic and fear the power of God is seen overcoming even the death inflicted by the beast. Look at the end of verse 11. And great fear fell on those who saw them. But there's more. They suddenly hear a loud voice from heaven speaking to these two men who have been resurrected. Look at the first part of verse 12. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud. And those that hated them saw all of this. Look at the end of verse 12. And their enemies saw them. Notice the events following the rapture of the two witnesses. The Lord's not finished. Following this stupendous event, there will be a great earthquake, with Jerusalem being the epicenter. As a result, 7,000 people will be killed, verse 13. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. Notice the response of some of the people. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. Those who are left become terrified and give glory to God, hopefully because maybe some have been saved. But the others may simply confess the glory of God without repentance or faith. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now notice verses 16, I'm just going to read this, I'm not going to expound it. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now the judgments coming out of this seventh trumpet are not revealed until chapter 16. Read chapter 12 for next week. You'll see another event taking place in this last 3.5 years, the war in heaven. Let's draw a couple lines of application. And this is, hold on to this, folks. God has a plan for every believer. And every believer is invincible until that plan is finished. If you're a believer, if you're a child of God, God has a plan for your life. And until that plan is completed, you will not be dead. Death will not touch you. That's what happened to these two prophets. Look at verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Verse 7. When they finished their testimony, they were killed. Paul says, "The time of my departure is near. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those who love his appearing." God has a plan for your life, and until that plan is fulfilled, you are invincible. For some, the plan of God is brief. Some are taken when they are very young. Like my son Mark and Steve lost some children. Some are taken in the prime of life and at what seems to us at the most inopportune time. Ellen Jackson. For others, the plan of God will be extensive, but in every case, God has a plan for all Christians, and we are invincible in that till that plan is finished. Praise God for his protective hand over us. If he takes us early, if he takes us in our middle years, or he takes us in our older years, somehow that's his plan. That's his plan. What a wonderful God we have. That will preserve us until we have finished And Jan and I have been praying now that we're up in our I'm in our 70s. Jan is moving, will be 69 the end of this year. And we're praying, Lord, keep us back from any presumptuous sin. Keep us back from falling into any sin that would destroy the ministry you have given us. I want to finish, even though I'm ready to go now, I want to finish the plan that God has for me. Pastor Sean, I'm sure you say the same thing, that you want to finish everything that God has planned for you. And every believer should feel that way. Don't think because you're in the ministry that doesn't apply to you. It does. You have a ministry. As a mother, as a father, as a businessman, whatever. You say, well, I'm nothing. Not in the eyes of God, you're not. God brought you into this world for a purpose. And you are invincible until that purpose is fulfilled. Secondly, death for the believer is the beginning, not the end. These men were killed, left to rot in the street. It looked like the end for them. But 3.5 days later, God brings life. Brings them alive. They're caught up into heaven. That's what's going to happen to every believer. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For those of you who may not be familiar with this. 1 Thessalonians. Verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. That's the comfort we have in the face of death. We're going to be, when we're absent from the body, we'll be present with the Lord. But the bodies they put in the grave, if we died in Christ, those bodies are coming out of the grave just like the Lord's. They're going to be changed into immortal bodies, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and there we'll ever be with the Lord. Death for the believer is the beginning, not the end. It's right to pray that God will heal those we know and we love. I love you all, and I want you to stay here. There may a cup may be a few who love me and want me to stay here. But we also need to keep in mind that death is the beginning, not the end of the believer. Hold on to the fact, because it's probable that God will take a loved one from you at some time during your lifetime. I was reading Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, March 10th, and it says, we should love, but we should love that expects death, which reckons our upon separation. Our loved ones have only been loaned to us, and the hour which we must return them to the lender's hand may be even at the door. Thirdly, and listen closely to this, don't misunderstand. Signs and wonders in and of themselves. Signs and wonders in and of themselves will not bring about faith, saving faith and repentance. The world saw these two witnesses do mighty miracles, but for the most part, it only created greater hatred of them. The world saw Jesus do mighty miracles, and for the most part, he only created more hatred of him. Now, God used signs and wonders to confirm his written and spoken word. God used signs and wonders to confirm the personal work of Christ. God used signs and wonders to confirm the ministry of the apostles. But only the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, can bring sinners to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Signs and wonders in and of themselves will not bring about faith and repentance. Remember the rich man in hell in Luke 16? Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my five brothers, lest they come to this awful place. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, or they have the word of God. Let them hear them. No, Father! See, there's still unbelief in hell. The rich man is still in unbelief. No, Father! But if someone is sent back from the dead, they will believe. And Abraham says, son, if they will not believe the word of God, they will not believe even if someone is raised from the dead. God has to do that work of grace. Sometimes it's frustrating, but when properly looked upon, it's liberating to know that as a preacher, I can't bring salvation to anyone's soul. Before I was learned in the doctrines of grace, it used to torment me when I'd go, someone would say, go visit my uncle in the hospital. He's not saved. And I'd go and I'd try to minister to him, share the gospel with him. They wouldn't get saved. I'd walk out of there in absolute torment. Did I say enough? Did I use the right verses? That poor man dies. It's my fault and goes to hell. It's my fault. Man, you carry that load around, it'll destroy you. We can only present the gospel, and we must present the gospel, and the Holy Spirit will take that gospel and open up men's hearts. Let's continue to pray that that will happen. We haven't seen many souls saved in the last year or two, and that's troubling to me. But again, I have to stop and say, we can't save people. God has to do the saving. We have to deal with the truth, preach the truth. And call on the mercy of God. That's what I've been doing. Lord, you said in Psalm 103, you're slow to anger and abundant in mercy. Show mercy to those that have been on our heart. Those that we pray for on Wednesday nights. Those that we pray for in our private devotions. Lord, show mercy, please, as you did to us. Let's pray that God would begin to see souls saved and brought into the kingdom of God. True salvation. I don't mean people making a decision and then running off and coming to church whenever they have time. I mean those who are committed to Christ and committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see the work of grace in their heart. Thank you, Father. This is not a very easy text to preach from. In fact, all of these judgments coming upon the world are not something you get delight from preaching about, but it's what's coming, Lord. As hard it is for us sometimes to even grasp the tremendous wrath that's going to fall on this earth during this 7-year period that's in the future. It's in the Word of God. And may that prompt us as believers to be more sensitive and compassionate toward those who are not saved. May it prompt unbelievers to realize that judgment's ahead. Even after the tribulation, the judgment that will fall upon the unbeliever will be so horrible, our minds will can't hardly grasp it, even as believers. Cast into the lake of fire, they have no rest night or day forever and ever and ever. Lord, our minds just want to push back against that. And I pray that no one in this congregation would be cast into eternal darkness. They've heard the word, Lord. With the Spirit of God, we're asking that you would do that work of grace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.